This morning we continue our series on Slaying the Giant, the quest for godly character. And as we continue on, the thing about quests that we want to remember is quests generally have obstacles. If quests had no obstacles, if there was never anything to overcome, it would hardly be called a quest because it would be pretty simple. You know, me walking back to the soundboard probably would not be considered a quest. Trying to adjust it might be. Now, if all of you tried to keep me from walking to the soundboard, and I had to fight my way through 200 people, that might be more of a quest. I actually don't think I could do that. I'm looking around, and too many people are smiling. Too many people are thinking, that'd be fun. But quests have obstacles. This week, for those of you that are Ducks or Red Wings fan, John, there was an obstacle for one of those two teams. And one team, who will remain nameless, went on and is continuing their quest. Congratulations. And the other team that many of us are rooting for had their quest brutally, summarily ended. Not that I'm bitter about that. This morning, as we move on to starting to look at some of those godly characteristics that God wants to develop in us that are directly intended to combat self-centeredness, we start by thinking through some obstacles. And as we look at the four different categories and four different paths that we're going to look at that God wants to refine us, we come across four different obstacles that start each path. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And this morning, as we talk for part of it, we're going to go a little retro. I don't know if you know what this is. This is PowerPoint from 20 years ago. Next slide. No. Just doesn't work. But we want to look at some of the obstacles, and 1 John chapter 2 gives us a great understanding of what some of those are. I'm going to move my stand back here for a moment. And just to remind ourselves where we've come, in week number 1, we started to talk about the giant and what giant we were going to slay. And so we were starting down here, and we had our giant. And I'm not an artist, so just enjoy. And we called this self. And we looked at how self pervades everything we do. Self-centeredness is part of our natural man. And actually, each of the four obstacles and the path we begin to talk about today expands of what different areas or several different areas that self can exhibit in. At the top, we looked at the goal here. Is Christ-likeness. And that was week number 2, as we explored what it meant to have godly character and the importance of godly character. And as we begin to look forward and as we begin to look at, okay, how do we get from here to here, we have four different areas we're going to explore in the coming weeks. In 1 John chapter 2, allow me to read starting at verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Moving from here to here, from self-centeredness to Christ-centeredness. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, praise God. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's down here at the self stage still. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. The darkness, and when John talks about dark and light, the darknesses are those elements of our natural self that cling to self, that cling to sin. He says the darkness is passing and the true light, Christ-likeness, is already shining. And then in the next few verses, we see some of the categories that we want to talk about, some of the obstacles. And we go on in verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. First test that you see, the first obstacle that John mentions is that of hate. That of hate, our personal relationships. How do I relate with the person sitting next to me? How I relate with that person is a direct function of where I'm at on self-centeredness and Christ-likeness. And so the obstacle that we'll look at there is that of overcoming hate. And we'll look at a couple different steps, and eventually God wants to turn that into love. Good luck reading the writing. It's a little hard to write on this. So one of the pathways that we'll look at is how do we move from hate to love? How do we move from anger to love? And we'll look at things like forgiveness and how to apply God's forgiveness to each other and acceptance of each other and then love. But reading on in jumping down to verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So again, we have this idea of the world, the self, the natural man, and Christ-likeness, and the difference there, and the journey from one to another. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. And there you see three more obstacles. We have the cravings of sinful man, and we'll just call that greed. And we'll move through a pathway of looking at greed and how does that turn into generosity. And it's not just a single step. But there's several steps and there's several godly characteristics that help us become generous people with open hands on what we have. Where our desires and our cravings do not consume us. Greed can be so much more than money. Greed can be any desires and cravings that consume us, that overwhelm us. The second one you see there is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, those things that we see that are temptations that we just act on. Foolishly act on because we're not thinking, we're not using wisdom. We're not guarding with wisdom our hearts and our eyes and our mind. So the obstacle there that we'll look at overcoming is that of foolishness. And through several steps, eventually how do we become men and women of wisdom? Finally, the last one that you see there in the boasting of what he has and does, which is where we're actually going to start this morning. And that's the path from pride through several steps, eventually to courage. You may think, well, wouldn't it be from pride to humility? But we want to explore what a life of humility brings. And so we'll actually go from pride to humility. We'll go from humility to integrity. And then to courage. And so out of 1 John chapter 2, we see these four different obstacles, these four tests that he has of moving from being worldly people, natural people, to being people of God. If you read verse 17, the world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. And hopefully that gives sort of an overview of the next few weeks. Now that I've been staring in the light and I cannot see anything. That gives an overview of the next few weeks of where we're going and the four different pathways. And this morning we want to start by looking at the pathway from pride to courage, a search for honor. And it may seem like this is the most obvious of the obstacles, because how is pride really different from self-centeredness? And what we'll see is that these four different pathways, these four different obstacles, all are different expressions of self-centeredness. Yes, pride is the most directly related. But when we talk about pride this morning, we're talking about an open, outward expression of putting myself above other people and above other things. We're looking at how it affects our attitudes, how it affects our actions. In God's Word, when we look at pride, we see a couple of different things. The first thing to understand is pride can be used a couple different ways, can't it? Is there good pride? You know, yesterday my son was in a soccer game, and afterwards run over, give him a hug, and what did I say to him, do you think? I'm proud of you, son. I'm proud of you. You tried your hardest. You encouraged other teammates. I'm proud of you. And so there's a sense of pride where it's a value of accomplishment, where it's delighting in or being satisfied with good work, with others' good work. And that kind of pride is a healthy appreciation of what God has done and of godly values. But then throughout Scripture, we see a different use of the word pride, a negative use. And when we think of that use, it's about arrogance, isn't it? It's about boasting. It's about putting ourselves up and above other people. The word itself, just to use some definitions here, can mean a number of different things, but an arrogant or disdainful conduct or treatment. An arrogant or disdainful conduct or treatment, looking down on someone. Haughtiness. Arrogance. It can also mean an excessively high opinion of oneself. We never get caught in that trap. This morning, as we look at pride, I hope we realize we all get caught in these traps. An excessively high opinion of oneself, exaggerated self-esteem, conceit. There's a couple words that are used for pride in the New Testament. The other word, and they're used interchangeably, but the other one is really interesting. It literally means to be full of hot air. To be puffed up. To be overinflated. I like that one. That one makes a lot of sense to me. I can visualize it. If you'll humor me this morning, stole one of my son's balloons. This is what the word means that's used in the New Testament for pride. And it literally means being overinflated or puffed up, full of air. Should I just keep going? You said yes. And this can represent pride. We blow ourselves up and we put so much air into it and we inflate ourselves that this looks very different from the original balloon, doesn't it? From the state of the balloon. Because it's full of things that aren't real. Yes, it's full of air, but in pride, it's conceit. It's boasting. Think of balloons when you think of pride. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And we'll look at an illustration of Nebuchadnezzar, and just to save time, we'll call him King Neb, because it's a long name. And we'll look at King Nebuchadnezzar, King Neb, and say, okay, what was his attitude? And in chapter 4 of Daniel, we see God dealing directly with a proud spirit. And when we talk about pride, it's really hard to know where to go to in the Bible because there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses. And we only have another 25 minutes. And so we'll go to Daniel. And we just pick one and picked a gentleman that really struggled with pride. But it helps us see a number of different aspects of pride. And we have this definition of being puffed up, being overly conceited, having a high opinion of ourselves. But we want to move on to begin to recognize that in ourselves. And my prayer this morning is that this next section hurts a little bit. That we step on every one of our toes a little bit to say, how do I struggle with pride? How can I recognize pride in myself? Because when we look at elevating self, there's several areas, and these don't encompass the whole aspect of pride, but we're going to look at three different areas that we can begin to identify it. And one of the areas is, do I deserve what I deserve? Or am I going to get what I deserve? And it's this commitment to self and the importance of self. Another area that we'll look at is a commitment to self and my own knowledge and the idea of I'm right. I'm right. And so I put myself above others in importance. I put myself above others in knowledge and in wisdom. And finally, am I superior to others? Where I just put myself above someone else in value, in how I treat them. Am I superior to others? And we'll see those each in Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to read through the story and we'll stop at a couple points and notice some things. But as we read, I'd like you to really pay attention to Neb's attitude. Who he is, what he's learning. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So far, so good, right? That does not sound like a proud, haughty man. That sounds like someone that's learning to bring himself in submission under God Almighty. And that's because he's writing this after the events that he's going to tell. This is where he ends up. In verse 4, he goes back, says, this is what happened. Got to tell you. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in the spirit of the holy gods, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Just a question. If he really knows that, why is Daniel the last one he's going to? After he's gone to all of his other sorcerers and wise men, he finally comes to Daniel. And so what does that tell you about how he's talking to Daniel here? He's patronizing him. He's buttering him up. He's trying to get what he wants. I want what I want. And no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. Please? No, I don't know. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. And we'll get to the vision in just a moment. But the first prideful attitude and the first way to start to recognize it is, how do I treat others? How do I treat others? And what we see with King Neb here is he looked down on others. People were things to use. People were ways to get what I want. The attitude here is, I deserve what I deserve. I am more important, and I'm going to get what I want. Those are all attitudes of pride, because those are times when we begin to elevate our own view of ourself, where we elevate our view of how we should be treated. And in so doing, we usually push other people down. And we have King Nebuchadnezzar here, who tries all of these other things, which he just ordered the people in. Earlier two chapters, we saw the same type of thing, and the wise men came in, and when they couldn't interpret the dream, do you remember what King Neb's response was? Kill them all. Let's just kill them. They couldn't give me what I want, so the solution is kill them off. That's a man that's using people. That's a proud man. How many times do we get frustrated when we don't get what we want? How many times do we get frustrated when we don't think we get what we deserve? When we think that somehow we've been wronged? Those are issues of pride. Those are issues of protecting myself, asserting myself. If you find yourself worried about rights and the rights that you have, if you find yourself frustrated that those rights are continually violated, the question to ask is, am I frustrated because I'm not getting what I want or that I think I deserve? See, as soon as we go down the path to what I think I deserve, we've gone down a path of self-centeredness. We've gone down a path of pride. What did Christ say to do when someone gives us what we don't deserve? If someone steals your coat, give them your shirt. If someone forces you to carry their belongings 1 mile, go 2. If someone hits you, turn the other cheek. And we see a completely different version from Christ as we see in King Neb here. Christ says, you do not have to defend yourself. You do not have to worry about getting what you deserve, because your God is almighty, and your God is sovereign, and your God is holy, and He is powerful, and He is present, and He has not forgotten you. But yet we think that we need to defend ourselves. And we end up frustrated. We end up using people. We end up becoming very assertive people who demand what we want and demanding. In Mark 10, the disciples encountered the same thing. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Great way to start. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit on your right hand and the other on your left in glory. Give us the preeminent positions of power, of authority. Honor us above everyone else. We're your closest apostles. We deserve it. Jesus goes on to begin to ask some more questions and to deal with that. But on down in verse 43, he says, not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Did you catch that? Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And what happens when we get into this mindset of I want what I want, or I need to protect myself from someone taking away what's rightfully mine, we start to drive people away from us. It's like we're the balloon and we're fragile and we've developed our own self-esteem based on what we want and what we want to get. And when something comes along that threatens that, like for instance a pin, just happened to carry one. And the pin comes closer and someone starts to threaten what we think is our rights and what we think we deserve. What do? We run or we bat the pin away because we're protecting ourselves, because we know what happens when a pin meets a fragile sense of self. Not going to do it right now. You're all watching. Everyone's like, ugh. And we drive people away. And we don't have the relationships God intended us to have. Self-protection never works. And sometimes that's from some very, very painful experiences in our past. Sometimes we've gone through things that don't seem fair, that aren't right, because we live in a fallen, cruel, wicked world. And sometimes our natural man retreats into, I have to protect myself from being hurt again. I will not let that happen again. And we become demanding and frustrated, and we push people away. Pride elevates our sense of self, that I have to protect myself. I have to get what I deserve. And God says, let me handle it. Let me handle it. There's a story of a woman who went into an airport. She had brought some snacks, and she had this bag of cookies. And she was eating her cookies, and she set it down next to her as she's reading her magazine, and this elderly gentleman is next to her and in the seat, and without even asking, the elderly gentleman reaches down and takes one of her cookies. That is wrong. And she looks over and she can't believe it. I can't believe he would take one of my snacks. She doesn't say anything, because, you know, you have proper decorum. You hold these things inside. And so she makes a point, though, of while he's watching, she reaches down and takes a cookie and eats it. And he just gives her the biggest smile you wouldn't believe. A couple minutes later, she glances down and his hand is in the cookie bag again. And he's taking another cookie, and she's getting a little bit more frustrated and perturbed, and she knows it's just cookies, but she has a right to those cookies. Those are hers. And how could he violate her space? So she does the same thing, grabs a cookie, eats it in front of him, sort of makes a point of it this time. He just smiles and nods. Pretty soon they call the boarding for the plane, and he gets up and he has the nerve to take the cookies. She's stewing inside. She opens her bag and puts the magazine inside and looks inside, and there's her bag of cookies. And she was incensed and frustrated over something that wasn't even rightfully hers. And when we get incensed about our rights, we do the same thing. Because under the grace of God, we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing except death because of our sin. And it's our pride that thinks we deserve everything. Let's read on. Verse 10. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called out in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground in the grass of the field." Notice the difference in wording here. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times or 7 years pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets them over the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Neb, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Daniel goes on to interpret the dream. Says, then Daniel was greatly perplexed for it, who also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified. He didn't want to tell King Neb what it meant, because it was bad news for him. And remember, he wants to kill people that give him bad news. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. It's hard to hear. Belteshazzar, who is Daniel, answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, and he goes on to explain the meaning of the dream, that the tree was King Nebuchadnezzar, and it represented his kingdom, which covered the earth, and it was a prosperous kingdom, and people were growing and being fed. But at some point, because of King Neb's attitude, things were going to change. In verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. And he's pleading with him, please listen to me. Change your ways. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Not good. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you. And we'll read on in just a moment. There's a couple of other aspects of pride as we work to identify it, as we work to recognize it. God sent a warning to King Neb. And he sent a clear warning. He sent a messenger through Daniel to illustrate what was going to happen, to explain it, to plead with him to change. And so he had this information. Did he change? No. 12 months later, he says some of the most crazy statements of pride and that things were for his glory. And the second aspect of recognizing pride is seeing when we think that we know better. When we think that we are wiser, or when we are smarter, when we elevate our knowledge above those around us. Because when we do that, we get to a point where we will not take instruction, where we will not take criticism. We know what we know, and we will do what we want to do. And what we see in Neb is the same thing that we see in us, a belief that we are right. And we can be so stubborn, can't we? We can be so stubborn. And that comes from this belief, this deep-centered belief that we are right and others are wrong. And we take that and we run with that because if I really believe I'm right and others are wrong, then I need to show them the way. I need to teach them a lesson. Growing up, I used to love to try to do that with my older brother and sister. It just never went well. I remember one time out back talking with one of my neighbors that we got together almost every day in the summer, and we were talking about the size of the sun and the size of the earth. And he was trying to convince me that the sun was bigger than the earth. It is, by the way, just... And I looked at him face to face and I said, "You're nuts. Look at the earth. We're able to stand on it. Look at the sun." I was small. Please understand. This was not like last year. And he said, no, it's sort of like a little speck of dust in this big aquarium. And the little speck of dust is the earth and this big aquarium is the mass of the sun. And I stood there for a half hour and I argued with him. Because I was right, and I knew I was right, and I needed to help him know that I was right. And that was pride, even at a young age. Because boy, was I wrong. But when we insist that our way is right, when we use words like, "I know I'm right," or when we have this attitude that will not listen to anyone else, we are elevating our own knowledge above all else, and that is pride. We are puffing ourselves up. Do we know everything? How much of human knowledge does any one of us know? But yet God knows all human knowledge and infinitely more, because He is omniscient, all-knowing. And I got to think He laughs when we puff ourselves up. In 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, we read, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, produces pride, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know." Catch that verse? "The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God." This aspect of pride that I know more than others comes out in defiance. It comes out in an insistence that we do things my way. It comes out in a difficulty in letting others be wrong. Or maybe even wording it that way. Because as soon as I say I'm letting others be wrong, I'm assuming I'm right and they're wrong. And that's pride. It's a difficulty to surrender. A difficulty in taking advice. And we become so full of our own knowledge that we are blind to what God wants to do. During the Battle of the Wilderness and the Civil War, Union General John Sedgwick was inspecting his troops. At one point, he came to a parapet over which he gazed out in the direction of the enemy. His officers suggested that this was an unwise thing to do, and perhaps he ought to duck while passing the parapet. "Nonsense," snapped the general. "They couldn't hit an elephant at this A moment later, Sedgwick fell to the ground, fatally wounded. When we insist that we are right and when we stop listening to God, to those around us, we put blinders on that are pride. And we push people away. And we become stubborn people. We see that in King Neb. He hears clearly from the word of the Lord, a messenger of the Most High, that he needs to change. And he still goes on and does his own thing. "I deserve what I deserve. I know what I know. And finally, the third way to recognize pride is, I am who I am. I need to look better. I need to look superior. I need to puff myself up with all my accomplishments and what I've done so that I can feel good about myself. King Neb was doing it. Did you catch what I read at the end there? In verse 29, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" A belief that he is better. And this is probably the most common aspect of pride, when we start to put others down, when we start to boast. Have you seen the commercial where the two grandfathers are emailing pictures of their grandkids back and forth? And they're like, "Ha, this will get him. This one's cuter than his." And then the other one's like, "Oh, I'm going to..." And he pulls out another picture and they're sending it back and forth. And it's humorous and we laugh about it, but we all sometimes do that. We have to have a story that tops the other person's story. And what are we doing? We are hoping to blow our balloon up a little bigger than the other person so people will see us instead of them. And we are bragging. And we are taking credit for things we shouldn't take credit for. Because we get praise and we feel good about ourselves. But it's not about looking good. The thing about life, the irony about life, is the more we try to look good and the more we try to blow ourselves up, the less people like to be with us. Isn't that the case? When you think of people and relationships, if someone is always talking about themselves and if someone is always showing how they are better than you, what usually happens is you say, "Okay, you can be better than me and not around me." And we drive people away. And it's not the heart of God. We are obsessed with looking better than our neighbors. One salesman closed hundreds of sales with this line, "Let me show you something several of your neighbors said you couldn't afford." And we try to look better. King Neb took glory that only belonged to God. We're struggling with pride in any of these areas when we struggle with feeling we deserve more than we do, when we struggle with feeling like we are above others and put others down, or that we know more than we do. We're probably struggling with pride when, just a list that's sort of fun to read through, or maybe not so fun to read through, when we can't admit we are wrong or just have to be right, when we can't ask for help, when we use prayer as a last resort rather than a first option, when we feel as though our way has to be the best way, when we criticize or just know and discuss what someone else needs to do to grow, that's probably pride. When we struggle with authority, when we feel the need to defend ourselves, when we need others to know we are part of something successful, these are all areas that come back to pride. The thing is, pride at its end is really just self-deception. In Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Pride is self-deception. It is sin. It is the root of sin. It's why Satan fell. If we look at Isaiah 14, you can read how he wanted to be God, like the Most High, to ascend above him. We see in the words of Christ that pride just reflects what's already in the heart. I'd like to finish the story as we finish our morning. King Neb says that in verse 31. The words were still on those lips when the voice came from heaven, and I read that the voice said, "This is what is decreed for you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. And he goes on to describe the consequences of his pride. Immediately in verse 33, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything He does is right, and all His ways are just. Do you see the contrast to the elements of pride? Now it's not my ways are just, I know best. His ways are just, His ways are right, even if I don't understand them. The glory goes to Him instead of self. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. And we see by God's quick response to Neb's arrogance, to his pride, his quick response, we see God's view of pride. We know that He hates it. In Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. And the first one is haughty eyes or a proud spirit. But He not only hates it, He will actively oppose it. In James 4:6-7, but He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:5, which is in your notes, and I challenged you a couple weeks ago that as we go through these, would you be willing to memorize a verse? Would you be willing to release the power of God's word? And the verse is 1 Peter 5:5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God hates pride, and He will deal with pride. He will bring pride low. He will punish pride, as we see with King Neb, and we see throughout Scripture, because it is directly in opposition to His sovereignty, to His authority, to His omniscience. We start the path from pride to courage. And what's interesting is courage is sometimes standing up for what you believe. It is sometimes standing up for truth. But when we move through humility and integrity to courage, it's standing up for it in a completely different attitude. The issue here, the block, is the attitude that's behind it. The elevation of self. But there are times to stand up for the truth of God's word. There are times to stand up and be heard. Courage. And we'll talk about that, and we'll talk about how that works itself out in a humble way rather than a proud way. So many times we never move from pride to humility. And we get off track and we take a different path. And it's interesting because if we let pride go its way, one of the things that we see is broken relationships. If you take just the three we talked about, being demanding, insisting on being right, putting others down, all of those lead to broken relationships. All of those elevate ourselves above others. All of those God will bring low. Demanding, stubbornness, hot air. But then that usually leads to some self-defensiveness and self-protection. Because as people go away from us, as relationships are broken, there's hurt, and we automatically put up blocks against hurt. Loneliness follows. And finally, fear. And then God's wrath. Pride is sin. And we'll leave that up. And God will do whatever it takes to end pride. And He will eventually bring us low and pop that bubble. It's that important to deal with. I've told you about the point on Mount Whitney where you're climbing and you have a cliff on either side. And you're going across this little 2-foot stretch of rock with a couple thousand foot drop on one side and maybe a 500 foot drop on the other, as if that's better. And I've used that illustration before, but I want to come back to it because it ties into what I called the morning the edge of the abyss. The edge of the abyss. Because if we give pride a chance, if we aren't serious about dealing with it, it is like straying off that little 2-foot section of rock. And you don't have to stray off far before you're straying off far. 2 steps one direction can take you 2,000 feet down. Because you're walking on the edge of an abyss. If we don't deal with pride, we're taking the steps the wrong way. Pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its roots go deep. Only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on the good things we do. Let's not walk on the edge of an abyss, but walk firmly in humility with our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, as we deal with issues of the heart, difficult issues, may You convict us. May You challenge us where we have left pride in the cracks of our soul and it's growing again, or where roots are still there. And may we be serious about getting rid of it, to begin to develop godly characteristics as we overcome this obstacle, godly character that You so much desire in us. We give ourselves to You and we humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. In Your name, amen.